And so far we've talked about the first two. The first one being the judgment of our sin that took place on Calvary when Jesus Christ was crucified in our place. The second judgment being the one that should be taking place every day in a Christian's life. Every day you and I should be judging ourselves. Not one another, but judging ourselves. And if you fail to judge yourself, then you invite the Lord to judge you in this life. And of course, His judgment comes sometimes painfully. But He allows you and I the opportunity of judging ourselves first, lest we be judged. And that's a tremendous blessing that the Lord would allow us that. He's given us the criteria. Now, right here's the same criteria He would use to judge us. So He's not judging us by any different measurement than we could judge ourselves by. We have the same book that the Lord would use to judge us. And He gives us this privilege of just simply going in the Word, judging ourselves every day, deciding from the Scriptures the things in our own life that shouldn't be there, passing judgment on ourselves. In other words, coming to a determination that that is wrong. That's all a judgment is. A decision. It's a determination that that is wrong. And then you get rid of that thing in your life. That's judging yourself. It doesn't mean whipping yourself on the back. It doesn't mean, you know, depriving yourself for 40 days during Lent of chocolate bars or something like that. Judging yourself is simply looking in the book, taking God's word for what is right and wrong, and then applying that to your own life. If you judge yourself, the Lord doesn't have to judge us. So that's the believer's self-judgment. Then the third one that we're going to look at this evening is, and we've talked about it, I guess, more frequently than the others, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. And we're just going to look at a lot of scripture verses tonight, so hope you have your Bible, and we'll run the references this evening and just hope that this will be a blessing to you. Let's start with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look at verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All right, so there's the fact that there is a judgment coming, and those being judged here, it's not the world, it's not the lost, it's the saved. This is a judgment for those who are born again. Most people have the idea, I'm sure some of you are aware, most of you may be aware that, but I know we have new Christians in the room tonight too. Most people think that, you know, the judgment is going to come one day in the future and everybody's saved, lost, the whole world stands before God. And at that judgment, God determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That's the way most people picture the judgment. Nothing could be further than the truth, from the truth. Whether you go to heaven or hell is not decided in the future, you know, after death. Whether you go to heaven or hell is decided now while you're living and breathing. So the judgment in the future is not to determine whether somebody goes to heaven or hell. That decision is made by a person now. So the judgment in the future then is not about where you'll spend eternity, because that's determined while you're on this earth. If a man, during his time on this earth, puts his faith in Jesus Christ, then he's saved. If he trusts the Lord to save him from his sin, he's saved. He's going to heaven. If a person dies, takes their last breath, and they did not do that, there's no second chance after death. There's no other opportunity later to do it. It has to be done before you die. And so when a person who failed to get saved is resurrected later in the future, their resurrection is not to determine whether they're going to go to heaven or hell. There's nothing being measured. God's not weighing the thing and trying to decide which way you're going to go. No, the judgments in the future are simply to determine the quality of your eternity. If you're saved, the believer's judgment is to determine the quality of your eternity in heaven. If a man dies lost, it will determine the degree of punishment that he faces in hell. There are degrees of punishment. Jesus Christ even said it would be worse for some, you know, who heard the gospel and rejected it than for those who had never heard the gospel. So there are degrees of punishment even in hell. And there are degrees of reward and degrees of blessing in heaven. So our judgment in the future is to determine the quality of your eternity. And so for the believer, we're going to look at that judgment which is going to determine the quality of your heaven. It says in verse number 10 again, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now verse 11 is connected with verse 10. This is a verse for believers. Verse 10 is a judgment day for the saved. And then in the next verse, the word therefore is in verse 11, so it's connected to verse 10. And then the word terror, which is a weird kind of a thing for there to be terror connected to a believer's future. And in this sense, it just simply means that if you look in the Old Testament, I have the verses written down here in the margin of my Bible, we won't go there, but you could just look up in the Old Testament the times in which God is called the great and terrible God. Right? Not that he's terrible in his character, but that to really know God, to have stood in God's presence, would have stirred up terror in the person standing before him. Because his power and his glory and his righteousness would be very intimidating to a mortal. I mean, what man could stand before God and see God as he really is and just go, huh, that's kind of interesting. No, men that even got a glimpse of the Lord in the Old Testament and saw a little bit of God in action were terrified by what they saw. Men feared and quaked and trembled and fell on the ground and hid their faces. And so that is the God we're going to stand before at the judgment seat of Christ. And if Paul says here in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, doesn't mean that the Lord is going to terrorize you or that he's in that day he's just looking for an opportunity to tear you up. No, but God is terrible in his righteousness. He's awesome and awful in his glory. It would be a very scary thing to stand before him. Even men that walked with Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry were fearful when they saw Jesus Christ glorified. Those three men that got to see him on the mountaintop were afraid when they saw Jesus in that condition. John, the same John who had laid his head on the Lord's breast in the upper room, who knew the Lord very intimately. I mean, the Lord called him the disciple. John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yet that same John in Revelation chapter 1, when he saw Jesus Christ in his glorified form, was terrified and fell on the ground and hid his face in the dirt. So the idea that we, you know, the idea of Jesus from the Gospels, you know, the one that we think of, meek, quiet, lowly, turned the other cheek, allowed himself to be spit upon, that is the same Jesus we're going to stand before, but I don't think he's going to look like that. I don't think it'll be in that same form. It'll be like John saw him in Revelation chapter 1. So therefore, that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. All right, some other verses here, just to introduce the subject. Romans chapter 10. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 14 and verse number 10. Romans 14 and verse number 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So it's certain that there is a day of judgment coming for the believer. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if this subject is new to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the main verse. This is the main passage in the Bible on the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it goes from about verse number 10 down through verse number 15. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we start out our Christian life as as one beginning to build upon a foundation. The foundation has been laid for us. Our salvation is secure. And what we do from that moment that we first got saved until the day we stand before Jesus Christ, all that work in between those two events, the day of our salvation and the day of Christ, is like building something. We are at work. Where it is our life's work to serve Jesus Christ. And our work is being examined. Our work is ultimately one day going to be made manifest. The quality of it is going to be evident. Right now, none of us can really accurately judge one another's work. We don't really know the condition of a person's heart. We don't know the motivation. We don't know the opportunities and gifts that they may have had. We've said this so many times. But one day it's all going to be clear. I'm glad it won't be me or you on the judgment seat doing the judging. It'll be the Lord. He's just. He's righteous. He's fair. He's full of mercy. He's full of love. But He's going to judge honestly, justly, and without any partiality. Concerning the judgment, it says that He's no respecter of persons. So nobody gets a break, in a sense, you know, because of something they supposedly accomplished. Everybody's going to be judged by the same standard, the Word of God. And it'll be as if you had no name in that day. It'll be as if, you know, there's no favorites with the Lord when it comes to that day. And it says in verse number 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble," building materials, obviously two different kinds of building materials, gold, silver, precious stones. Much better to build with something like that than wood, hay, and stubble. If you had gold and silver to build with, obviously the quality of what you built would be a lot better. The worth of what you built would be a lot better than if you'd built with scraps, stubble, wood, hay. And so it's just simply talking about the quality of what a man does with his life, the quality of what you do with your time, the quality of what you do with your energies, with your gifts. And some Christians, this is an honest truth, you know, some Christians could care less about how they spend their time, about how they use their abilities, how they use their energies. And I know it seems like we get away with it because nothing serious happens sometimes for those who squander their time and squander their lives. But the sad truth is, and the terrible part of this truth is, maybe this is where the terror of the Lord comes in, is that in that day of judgment, we're going to see all the missed opportunities. We're going to see all the time wasted. We're going to see all the ways in which we focused on things that weren't worth anything. We spent our money on stuff that wasn't worth anything in the view of eternity. And I'm afraid many of us are going to be in this position where in that day there's going to be a lot to be ashamed of. And there's going to be a lot that just goes up in smoke, right? I think that expression, going up in smoke, may even come from this passage, because that's what it looks like happens. Every man, verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire." So that means your work is going to be tested by fire. In what way? I don't know. I mean, everybody's got their own opinion about that. I don't know how you can test a person's life's work by fire, but the Lord will have a way of doing that. My own opinion on it is it's probably got something to do with Revelation chapter 1, the fire that was in the eyes of Jesus Christ. And I remember when, I think I've told this story, I don't even want to tell it again, I think I've told it too many times. But anyway, tested by fire, tried by fire. And then it says, "And the fire," verse 13, "shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And remember that it is just your work that's being put on trial. It's not your sin. How do we know for sure that our sins are not going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? How do we know for sure that it's not our sin? Emil?
They were already judged on Calvary.
They were already judged. You can only kill a man one time, right? Your sins, you were put to death, crucified with Christ. You were already put to death for all of your transgressions. You already went to hell in Christ and were resurrected again. So sin has already been judged. Sins were already placed on Him. Sins have already been removed. This is not a judgment for sin. This is simply an examination of your work. It's an examination of what you did for or didn't do for Jesus Christ from the time you got saved. And it's not so much an examination of the results, but of the motivation behind it, the why. Not even the what. Because if it's the what, then there are lots of men that have accomplished a lot more things than you and I in here would ever accomplished. You know, have built greater ministries and maybe even led more people to Christ than you and I ever will. It's not the final outcome of a person's ministry, but the motivation, the love of a person's heart, why they did what they did. It's not what they did, it's what sort of work it was. What is the reason that you and I would serve the Lord? If it's to be seen of men, I think all that labor just burns up at the judgment seat of Christ. If it was because we wanted somebody else to see our gifts and admire our work and congratulate us and praise us, I think you just kiss that goodbye. But I think any one of us, if we just simply offer ourselves to Jesus Christ with an honest heart, understanding none of us are what we should be or ever will be what we should be, but the Lord will use us the way we are. He will take us from where we are. And if we'll just simply offer ourselves to the Lord, like that living sacrifice that Romans chapter 12 talks about, the Lord will take that and use that. Some of us are limited by medical problems. Some people are limited because of other things in their life. Not all of us have the same opportunities. Not everybody has the same background, privileges. Some Christians come into salvation with a lot of baggage. I'm glad the Lord doesn't hold any of that baggage against us. It may slow us down. There may be things done before you were saved that today will hinder your service for Jesus Christ. So, you just have to ask God for strength and grace to serve Him anyway, even with those things. And the Lord knows what He gave to you. The Lord knows what opportunities He put before you. The Lord knows what you could have accomplished, and that's all you're going to be judged by, is what the Lord knows you could have done with what He supplied you. And that's the wonderful thing about this, is none of us can judge each other because we got no idea. But the Lord knows, and He's faithful, He's just, He's right in the way He measures us. But He has the right to measure us, and He has the right to judge us. Our salvation is all His gift to us. And everything that we are, everything that we have, is because the Lord gave it to us. And every day is just a gift from God. And if we use it on ourselves, if we squander it on us, just as one young lady just said recently, she realized that her whole life up to this point was spent living for herself. And just very recently, she determined that with God's help, she was going to make a difference and she was going to change things. Young lady here in our church. And the Lord just brought her to that realization and humbled her, and I think real repentance. And she just realized, it's up to this point in my life, I have only lived for me. And she decided, I got to change this. If we don't have much time left before Jesus comes, she said, I'm going to make these last few years count. And that's a good attitude. That's the right attitude. We got to live as if we had a short period of time, not another 50 years to get something done. I was talking to Dan Ralston on the phone the other morning, and by the way, he's got a clean bill of health, so praise the Lord for that. He's just rejoicing up and down. But we were talking about like the situation in the world right now, and if you remember, before Dan came into the ministry in Pennsylvania, he worked for NORAD in Colorado. That's that top secret thing, you know, the military thing underneath the mountain in Colorado where they know, like, I think they know where every one of your tattoos is. I think they know everything about everybody. And Dan was even saying some things, and he said, well, that's I can't really say any more about that. So he knows stuff he's not even allowed, even though he's retired and out of it, he didn't even want to share with me. But he said, Pastor, he says, you have no idea how close we are to total collapse and total chaos. You have no idea. And I truly believe it. I don't think that you and I should sit back and plan for some big, rosy, all-American future. I think that we better think soberly. And I think we better think biblically. And that doesn't mean we just pull a cloud of doom and gloom over our heads, but we should make good use of the time we have. We should just serve the Lord as if we had a short period of time. Maybe we'll have a long period of time, but I wouldn't bet on that. If you bet on a long period of time and you're wrong, you're out. But if you live as if you had a short period of time and you serve the Lord as if you had a short period of time, and it turns out you had a long period of time, then what did you do with all that time? You used it all wisely. That's the smart way to do it. Instead of presuming that I'm going to fix this next year, I'm going to change this next year, I'm going to start doing something with my life next year. It's really foolish for us to think that way, because, I don't know, we may not have next year. Maybe we'll have another 20 years, but we can't gamble on that. We got to live and serve the Lord. I have some things that I want to share with the deacons at our next deacons meeting, some plans for this year that I'm just busting to talk about, but I'm going to wait until I talk to the men about it first. But just some things that are on my heart that I think as a church we should do and we can do this year, 2009. And if the Lord helps us to do this, it'll be a tremendous, tremendous undertaking and a tremendous year for our church. But we gotta work harder, because our work is being examined and it'll be reviewed and it'll be rewarded. But look at the text again. If any man's work, verse 13, the last part, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. Not what size, but of what sort. It's not how much you did. It's not the quantity, it's the quality. If you do it with all your heart, if you do it as unto the Lord, if you serve not to be seen, but just to please the Lord, to please the one who chose us to be soldiers. That should be our underlying motivation. Sick or healthy, doesn't matter. Young or old, it doesn't matter. Every one of us can do something with the condition we find ourselves in life right now. We can do something even with the health we may find ourselves possessing right now. A lack of health shouldn't limit any of us. A lack of time shouldn't be considered an excuse not to serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with the time you do have free, or figure out a way to free up some time. I think sometimes we work that second and third job not just because we're trying to keep our head above water, but because we loaded our boat down with so much stuff, the boat's harder to keep above water. We got so much junk in the boat, it's just harder to keep it going. It's like when Paul was in that storm in Acts chapter 27 and the ship was in danger of sinking. They started just throwing things overboard that they didn't need. You know, in a crisis, that's what you do. Unfortunately, that's what it takes for most Christians to finally lighten up the ship, is it takes a crisis. And they realize, I could live a little more simply. I could probably do without some things. I could change some things. And I know some of God's people in our church here are just barely scraping by, so this doesn't apply to everybody. But unfortunately, it does apply to some who have no time left to serve the Lord. And it's not because the Lord put you in that position. You may have put yourself in that position unnecessarily. And just make sure that all that stuff that you're doing with your time is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. It might end up being a huge embarrassment to you. Verse number 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. All right, so the judgment seat of Christ is to determine whether or not you will receive a reward and what those rewards will be. There are rewards waiting for us, and the judgment seat of Christ is when those rewards are given. Now, there are blessings for living the Christian life. There, you know, I don't want to call them rewards, but there are blessings now in this life for just doing right, for being faithful. God hears your prayers and answers your prayers, and God can bless a Christian materially, physically, in health, and other ways. And it's right for us to pray and ask God for those blessings. But we're not talking about blessings in heaven. We're talking about actual rewards that have been set aside and are waiting to be given to you. You don't get them here. You and I don't get these things here. We don't get our crowns here. We don't get to reign here. We don't get to rule here. Those things are all waiting for us. Here we receive blessings, mercy, grace to help in a time of need. We receive just the goodness of God or the chastening of God. But we're talking about a reward. Rewards are given to us in heaven. Notice verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now notice that. There is a reward and there is a loss. You can gain a reward or you can lose a reward. Doesn't mean you lose your life. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. You simply lose those things that were reserved for you in heaven. The loss of rewards, it's what it's talking about. Not the loss of salvation, but it's the loss of your rewards. Notice the last part of verse 15 again. That man whose work is burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. So there's no one that is going to lose their salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. Because the subject is not salvation, the subject is service. It's service that's being examined, it's service that's being rewarded, it's not salvation. That man will be saved, yet so is by fire. All right, let's look a little bit at the aspect of the rewards here. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Revelation 22, 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Amen. He is the Lord. When He comes, that's the time of our rewards. Not until then. He's keeping those things, but He knows. I mean, this is the first thing it looks like on His agenda. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. To give every man according as his work shall be. All right, so when the Lord comes, the first thing on His agenda is to reward those that have served Him faithfully during your Christian life. And it's according to your works. What is the reward? Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. You know, there are all kinds of songs about heaven and what our rewards are going to be and all kinds of jokes. I wish I could remember one or two of them right now about our rewards in heaven. But the reward in heaven is not the size of your house. There's one I'm thinking of about rewards in heaven, but I know I'll blow it because I can't remember how it ends. But anyway, you don't get a bigger house in heaven. Because you've been a good Christian, because you've been faithful. It's not a bigger sack of gold. It's not more money to spend. It's not a better piece of property, you know, a choice location or something like that. That's, you know, those are the jokes, and even sometimes those are the way, that's the way some people view it, view heaven. But what is our reward in heaven? In fact, that's another message some other time, but I don't even think we're going to be in houses in heaven, you know, out of the mansion in heaven. I don't think you're going to need a roof over your head or a bathroom or a carport or anything like that. You know, what are you going to need a bedroom for? You're going to need to sleep? Is there a beddy-by time or something in heaven? I mean, I think the way we view heaven, a little cabin in glory, what are you going to need a cabin for? I think our whole idea of heaven is a little bit carnal, you know. I don't think we really have a clear idea of what heaven is going to be like. But anyway, but what are our rewards? Well, look at Colossians. This gives us a little glimpse into what the believer's reward will be. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 5. Notice it says, Well, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope... Verse 3 is connected to verse 4. We give thanks. And then he's telling what he's giving thanks for. We give thanks to God. Then verse 5. For the hope. So Paul is thankful here in his letter. One of the things that he's thankful for is for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now notice, our hope is not heaven. Our hope is something laid up for us in heaven. Right? So that means heaven is not a Christian's reward. Your reward is not heaven. Heaven is just a gift to you because you're a son. You're a son of God. You're going to live in your Father's house. So heaven is not a reward because you were a good servant. Heaven is your home. But in your home, waiting at home, laid up for you at home, reserved there by the Lord Himself, are things that the Lord wants to give you at the time of His return. Things to be given you that are in heaven, reserved for you. Look at it again. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. All right? While you're in Colossians, just go over a little further. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. It's talking about, the context here, we got to go to verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Look at that. I mean, that's some tremendous statements there. You were once an enemy of God. Not by choice. You didn't get up in the morning and just decide you were going to fight with God. That was just your natural state. You were at odds with God's purpose. God had a purpose for your life before you were saved. You may not have had a clue, but your will was not bent in His direction. Your will was for self. You had your own plans. That made you at enmity with God, an enemy of God. You're at cross purposes with Him. So before you were saved, you were an enemy to God, but notice now, through His death, verse 22, through His death, He has reconciled you, verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So He saved you with the judgment seat of Christ in mind. The day you bowed your heart and got saved, you know what the Lord was seeing? He was already seeing His future for you in His mind was the day at the judgment seat of Christ when you would be presented before Him in this condition, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Paul said in Romans chapter 15 that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. He had been called of God for the offering up of the Gentiles, as if through Paul's ministry and the ministry of the gospel, Gentiles would be saved and offered up to the Lord, presented to the Lord as like a gift. In a sense, that's what you and I are. The Spirit of God came into this world to save sinners, and then those sinners, you and I, the Lord is going to have us presented before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. And that day of your presentation, the day when you come are presented before the Lord wants to present you in this condition. Holy, look at it again, verse 22. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if, and this is how you can be presented before Him in that condition, holy and unblameable and unreprovable, if you continue in the faith, that's sound doctrine, grounded and settled, make up your mind and determine that you're going to live for Jesus Christ, settle down, get your feet firmly planted in the things of God, and stop dancing around, compromising, playing around with your Christian life, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So, moved away from the hope of the gospel. Look in verse number 26. Even Paul is talking about the things that were entrusted to him, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, just put those three verses together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, a hope laid up for you in heaven. Verse number 23 speaks of it as the hope of the gospel. Verse 27 speaks of it as the hope of glory. Now, those three verses all have something in common. It's talking about something in the future. A hope is not something you possess now, according to Romans chapter 8. If you have it, it's not a hope. It's something you have not yet received. This hope is reserved for you. It's in heaven, something waiting for you. You can anticipate it, you can read about it and know it, but you don't possess it yet. Those rewards are not yours yet. They're just waiting for you. You can lose them. What is this hope reserved for you in heaven, laid up for you? What is this hope which is spoken of in the gospel, the hope of the gospel? What is this hope? It is the hope of glory. That one day you and I would be glorified. Go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse number 14. 13 and 14, I think we want there. 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, just verse 14. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope laid up for you in heaven. The hope of obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of obtaining. Of achieving it. It's not yours automatically just because you're saved and you go to heaven. Not every believer in heaven will be glorified. Not every believer in heaven at least will not be glorified to the same degree. Our reward in heaven is that glory. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse number 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So the hope of the gospel, the hope laid up for you in heaven, that hope which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, is that one day you and I would share in the glory of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We have to hurry here. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In hope of the glory of God. In other words, a hope is simply something put aside for you that you have not yet obtained, not yet received, waiting for you, promised to you. But it's conditional. Heaven is simply conditioned upon your faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Your glory is conditioned upon your obedience. Heaven, the gift of God because of faith. Glory, the reward of Jesus Christ for obedience, for service, for faithfulness. Person can have heaven, but not have glory. Person can have heaven, and not have reward. And I think for some, they're just satisfied that they'd have heaven, but that might not be the case when we're all there together and some have reward and some don't have reward. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. and verse number 17. For our light affliction, it's amazing that it's Paul that uses that expression, light affliction, a man that was beaten and shipwrecked and stoned to death and suffered all the things that he suffered. He called it light affliction because he'd still never been asked to carry the sins of the world and take them into hell. So anything short of that, you'd have to honestly just say that's light affliction because you've never been asked to do what Jesus Christ did. So whatever persecution or suffering or whatever things you have to give up for the name of Christ, whatever you and I may feel like we have to sacrifice by being Christian. So if we're saved, we can't have fun, we can't go here, we can't do that. Even if that were true, you know, and you know as a Christian, you can do whatever you want to do. You'll suffer for it, but you have liberty to do that. You'll suffer for it, you'll lose rewards over it, but lost my train of thought. Anyway, back to the text here. The light affliction, right. The light affliction. No matter what we may suffer, none of us probably come close to what Paul suffered. And Paul, if he had lived 10 lifetimes, wouldn't have come close to what Jesus Christ suffered. So Paul is not being cute here when he says our light affliction. He's not trying to be, you know, super humble or something, or over pious. He's just being honest. When we just keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and remember what he endured for our sakes, consider that compared to everything that we may have to go through. Well, I think we'd agree with Paul that it's just light affliction. And then it's not only light, but it's only temporary. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So that means the things you suffer for the cause of Christ here are only adding to your reward in heaven. If you are afflicted here and endure hardness here, there's more reward in heaven for the cause of Christ. If you willingly allow things, you may have to sacrifice some things to walk before your family, to have a good testimony before the people at work. You may have to give up some things in your life. You may have to forego some pleasures that in the past you just freely indulged in. You didn't care about the consequences. You didn't care about what it cost you. You were just having fun. Well, now as a Christian, you have to take a little more into consideration. Not only what is it going to cost me, but how will this affect the people around me to whom I'm responsible to be a testimony? Will there be possibly somebody around me who's watching my life and because of me will never want to trust Christ or never want to hear the gospel? Or because of me will think every Christian they ever encounter in the future is a phony and a hypocrite because of me? So you and I have to consider that our actions just ripple out. And we sometimes hurt not only ourselves, our family, but we hurt the cause of Christ. But notice that the things that we may suffer, the things that we may be asked to sacrifice, the things that we may have to give up, it's all only adding to the glory of a Christian's reward later. We want it because, you know, we're living in the age of like instant everything, fast food, fast, you know, everything is quick. We want it now. You know, nobody wants to wait years to see a return on their investment. You know, they want something next week. And unfortunately, we bring that same attitude into our Christianity. If we don't see some good blessing from God next week because of some obedience today, I knew it wasn't real. You know, I'm not going to read my Bible. You know how hard I prayed for that thing, and you know what? It didn't come to pass. Maybe it was going to. Maybe it was going to take 10 years. And God knew that during that 10 years, He was going to test you and try you and bless you, but He knew exactly when He was going to answer that thing. Sometimes because it doesn't happen immediately, because we don't get a reward, a blessing, a benefit from being saved right now, man, it doesn't take much to just make us throw the towel in and just quit. But no matter what you may have to forsake, lose, give up, it's only accumulating in your reward basket. It's only adding up. The Lord is not going to forget one single glass of water ever given in His name. He said He'd remember even a glass of cold water given to glorify Jesus Christ, maybe to be a blessing to somebody, and that's all you get. Nobody ever saw it. The Lord said He will remember that and reward you for that. So that means everything is being noted. Everything is being remembered. Everything will be rewarded. If we'll just do it faithfully, do it with the right attitude. If the blessings don't come in a week or a month, just remember, they come when the Lord returns. That's the day of our reward. And it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let's go look, get a little glimpse of what that glory is. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This was the real Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17. The Lord's Prayer is not "Our Father, which art in heaven." That's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the one He prayed, is in John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, verse 5, notice the several times in this prayer the Lord... Now this is prayed just before He went to the cross, and really within days of that, within 40 days of that, 43 days of that, He was going to be in heaven. So in less than 43 days after this prayer, He knew He'd be back in the presence of His Father in heaven permanently. I mean, until the end of the church age. And so His prayer is with that in view. Notice what He says here. "And now, O Father..." Oh wait, verse 4. "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." It was as good as finished, even though on the cross He said, "It is finished," but it was accomplished in His mind. It was done. There was no way that He was going to fail. Verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." So that means that when Jesus Christ came to earth, He laid aside that glory. Men, when they saw Jesus Christ, the Lord's own men never saw Him in His glorified form. Three of them got a glimpse of it. But for the most part, the world didn't see Jesus Christ in the real form He had in eternity past. He had glory. He had glory. And He laid that glory aside to come to earth. And it's obvious when we see, we're going to take a look at what that glory was, it's obvious why He had to lay it aside. Just from a human standpoint, He couldn't have fellowshipped with men in His glorified form. No one could have gotten near Him. He couldn't have walked and mixed and mingled and met with and ministered to mankind in a glorified body. So He had to step out of that glorified body, and He took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself, left His glory in heaven, but now He's coming to the end of His life, the end of His work. His ministry's ready to conclude. He's finishing what the Lord gave Him to do to redeem mankind, and He's going to step back into that glorified form in heaven. But even for Jesus Christ, it was only the result of having finished what the Lord gave Him to do down here. Only the result of having been obedient. Hebrews, I think chapter 2 says, "Even though He was a son, the Son of God, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered." So even Jesus Christ, as a son, as a servant, humbled Himself, became obedient, the Bible says, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, at the end of an obedient life of service, Jesus Christ could pray this prayer with full confidence. "Lord, I've finished what You sent me to do. You know, I laid aside My glory to come here, and now, Father, glorify Me with that glory which I had with You at one time before." So Jesus Christ was about to step back into a glorified form. Glory is not a place. Glory is not a place. Glory is a condition. It's a condition. He was going back to heaven. There'll be people in heaven who do not have glory. So glory, they're in the right place, but they don't have the glory. So when Jesus Christ is going back into glory, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, He was received up into glory. That doesn't mean into heaven. He was received up into that glorified form that He once had. He was glorified again in heaven. That's the way John saw Him in Revelation chapter 1. When John saw Jesus Christ, he saw Jesus in His glorified form. And He was received back up into glory when He ascended back into heaven. Back into His glorified form. Now, what does that have to do with me and you? That's what He intends for us. It's not to go to heaven and stay in the state we're in right now. It's not just good enough for the Lord to bring you into heaven, but He wanted to bring you into glory. Like Him. To be like Him. He is in a glorified form in heaven. That was His desire and His plan and His purpose for you and I. Romans chapter 8 says, ultimately, them He predestinated, He called, them He called, He justified, them He justified, He glorified. I think I might have missed one in there, but the end of that is to be glorified with Him. Go to Romans chapter 8. That's right. Oh, there was one more verse in John chapter 17, but Romans chapter 8. We're running out of time. Romans chapter 8, verse number 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. If you're a child of God, you have an inheritance. You're not just saved, but you have some things that are yours because you're a child of God. They belong to you. They're yours. Not just eternal life, but there are some things that God owns, that God controls. They're His possessions, and therefore His children. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So that means, that verse makes it clear there's two parts to our inheritance. You received, as a result of your salvation, two things. One, an inheritance as a son. That's eternal life in heaven. That's an heir of God. But you're also a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So the second part of your inheritance is that as a servant, Jesus Christ, though He was a son, took upon Himself the form of a servant. So in this life, you and I are not to live like kings. We're to live like servants. We're to do the same. Take upon ourselves the form of a servant. Humble ourselves to be obedient. Not living like glorified sons of God, but living, we're sons, but we're living now in this life as servants. That's what Jesus Christ was, a son, and that relationship with His Father could not be broken. But on this life, in this earthly life, Jesus Christ lived and walked as a servant, not as a son. He took upon Him the form of a servant. That's what we're supposed to do. What was at the end of His earthly life? To receive the glory that His Father rewarded Him with in heaven. Watch this. Verse 17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And what's the next word? If. Joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also, what? Glorified together. That's our reward. To be glorified together with Jesus Christ. That's not our salvation, that's our reward. That's not our inheritance as heirs of God, that's our inheritance as joint heirs with Christ. He became a servant, not God the Father, but God the Son became a servant. God the Son had to be obedient and faithful and suffer. God the Father didn't. God the Father didn't humble Himself and come to earth, and God the Father did not take up that position. The Son did, for our sake, to set our example. To save us, to leave us an example to follow. And when He ascended back into heaven, He was glorified. What's His desire for you and I? That we'd be glorified. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, I want to show you what the glory looks like. And we've done this before, but I get a blessing out of this. The glory is something that you can see. Glory is something that's visible. You can see glory. Right? God's glory is something that is evident. In the Old Testament, when the glory of God came down over the tabernacle, it was obvious. It was evident. Men couldn't stand in the presence of it. Moses had to remove himself from it. The glory of God was visible. When Moses asked the Lord if he could see his glory, God had to put him in a rock, hide him in a rock, and then God passed by, and Moses got to get a glimpse of the glory of God. There's an example in the New Testament, one instance when Jesus Christ was briefly glorified so that three men could bear witness to the fact that Jesus was truly the Christ. Three men, Peter, James, and John, got a glimpse of Jesus Christ in his glorified form. Just, I don't know how long it lasted, maybe minutes, maybe a few hours, I don't know. But Jesus took those three men, nobody else, took those three men up into a mountain, and on that mountain, God glorified His Son briefly so that those men could bear witness and see it. And I just want to read those passages, and I want to show you the context. Matthew chapter 17 is the first one. Matthew 17, 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." Something changed in his appearance. His figure, the form, his form changed. He was transfigured. There is some change in his in the fashion and of what those men looked upon. "He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Skip down to verse number 5. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid." So there on that mountain, Jesus Christ, something about his body was changed. It began to shine. It outshone the sun. A voice from heaven called out that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is a little glimpse of your reward in heaven. This is a glimpse of what the believer will receive. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor. Glory is something you can see. These men saw the glory, but there was something else on that mountain. They heard the Father bestow honor upon His Son. What was that honor? Well, Peter had just said, because Moses and Elijah had shown up there too, Peter had just said, "Let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, Jesus," putting the Lord Jesus on the same level as just a prophet. That's what Islam does. Jesus is just a prophet like Moses, Elijah, so on and so forth. Peter made the same mistake. "Let's make three tabernacles up here on this mountain. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, Lord." That's when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. Hear ye Him." The Lord bestowed honor upon His Son above the others. So Jesus Christ received glory and honor on that mountaintop. I want you to notice, Matthew chapter 17 is where they went up into the mountain. But go back to the last few verses of chapter 16. Look what preceded this. And this happens, the same incident is described in Mark and Luke. And each time, just before they go up in the mountain, the Lord said the same thing. I mean, He went up one time, but in each of the Gospels, they record what happened just before that. Notice in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Isn't it interesting that this is one of the last things that these men heard before they get a glimpse of the servant of God, Jesus Christ, receiving his reward, a preview of his reward, glory and honor. And the Lord says to them, if any man is going to follow me, he's going to have to take up his cross. There's going to be a price to pay. There may be some suffering involved if you want to live for Christ. Verse 25, For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, you're going to have to die to self if you want to preserve whatever there is of this life and service and ministry. If it's going to be preserved at the judgment seat of Christ and rewarded, then it's going to have to be just given away. It's going to have to be surrendered. You're going to have to die to yourself for these years to really count. Because if you live for self, then none of these years count toward your rewards. You lose these years. So they're gone. That's what that verse is saying. Whosoever will save his life, that is, keep it for yourself, use it for yourself, live it for yourself. If you keep it for yourself, you lost it. And whosoever will lose his life, give it away, surrender it, give it up to the Lord, then you find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Look at the context. The reward for the child of God, the reward for the child of God is to be glorified with Jesus Christ. And in the context of seeing it here in the life of Christ, just before that, the Lord talks about taking your cross up. He talks about giving your life up, surrendering it to Jesus Christ. He talks about being rewarded for that. And then in verse 28, he says, There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, none of these guys ever got to see Jesus return to earth and set up His kingdom. So what was he talking about? That these three men were going to get a little taste of it, a little glimpse of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes in the power and the glory of His Father and sets His kingdom up. This is what it's going to look like. These guys got a little peek, a little preview of coming attractions. Look at the description of this in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse number 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Then it talks about Moses and Elijah showing up, and then it talks about verse 7, the cloud appearing over them, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. But once again, look at the verses just before that. The last few verses of the previous chapter, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Do you see that? Do you and I see the importance of that? I hope we could get this in our head. Is that when you consider, if you say to yourself, it's my life, I'll do what I want to with my life, you've already made the biggest mistake you can make in your life. When you say, this is my life, I'll do whatever I want to, you can't tell me what to do. Now that may be true, I can't tell you, but God has a right to tell you. And that attitude of, this is my life, wrong. He already told you that your life is not your own. Your body was bought with a price. It all belongs to Jesus Christ. And my desire should be, Lord, this is life you gave me as a gift. What would you have me do with it? How should it be used? How should it be spent? What should I do with this life of mine? Where should I, what kind of work would you have me to do? What kind of ministry do you want me involved in? How could I be used to glorify your name? If your life is just simply, what can I do to make me happy? What can I do to fulfill my dreams, my goals? What can I do that would just, this is something missing in my life. The thing that's missing is that most of us never get to this place where we would just lay our life down and our body with it just as a sacrifice to the Lord. And say, Lord, I realize it's yours. It belongs to you. If I spend it on me, I lose everything. I want you to hear that and get that in your heart. If you spend it on you, you lose everything. If you spend it on you, you lose everything. But if you spend it on the Lord, you keep everything. You keep everything. You don't lose your rewards if you spend it on Him. And once again, this is His speech. This was His message just before going up to be glorified, to be crowned with glory and honor. These are the remarks that preceded that, so I think there's a connection. If His reward, when He was crowned with glory and honor, is a preview of ours, then those remarks that He made just before going up there are pretty important. And then it goes on to say, verse 36, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Wow. We have to put those remarks in the context of our own reward. God's desire, the reason He called you by the gospel, was to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ. But when the Lord was crowned with glory and honor, these are the precepts, these are the things that you and I have to take to heart if we hope to be crowned as well. All right, Luke, real quick. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 9, verse 28. We'll just read it real quick. Verse 28, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. There's no conflict or discrepancy there, by the way. One says after 6 days, one says about 8 days. So what would that put it at? After six and about eight. Seven. Yeah. All right, so it's not a discrepancy. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Verse 29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. See, when you put all three passages together, you get the full picture. What did it mean that he was transfigured? The fashion of his countenance. This is your countenance right here. This is your countenance. The fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Jump down to verse 32. And Peter saw, and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his what? Glory. You see glory. You see glory. It's something that's visible. What's God's plan for you? To glorify you together with Christ in heaven. That means the child of God's reward in heaven is to be crowned with something that is visible. To be given something that will be evident, I believe, across outer space. Because the Bible likens your reward in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, likens the glory that you'll receive to the glory that the stars have in the heavens. And that the stars in heaven differ one from another in glory. Even so is the resurrection. That's what the Bible says. So the stars in heaven differ from one another in the degree of glory that they have. You look up in the sky, not every star shines as brightly. What does that have to do with the believer? That's the case that's going to be with the child of God in eternity. Your reward will be visible. Your reward will be glory. That's what Jesus Christ has. When Jesus appeared to men, they couldn't stand in His presence because, in His resurrected form, because of the glory that He possessed. All right. In Luke chapter 9, just go back again to those previous verses in the last part of chapter 8. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. See, same message. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. Same message. Verse 25, what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory. Verse 27, I tell you a truth, there be some standing here, Peter, James, and John, that shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. They got to see it. A preview of your reward, a preview of the glory and honor that God wants to crown you with. Real quick, two last verses. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 16 and 17. Second Peter chapter 1. Let me get there with you real quick. And verse 16 and 17. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses. That's what Peter was up there. He saw it. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. That's what he received on that mountaintop. Honor and glory. Honor and glory. The glory was visible. They saw his glory. What was the honor then? What was the honor? For the Father to honor him verbally. Now that must be a part of our reward too. Not only to receive glory, but then at the judgment seat of Christ, for the Father himself to say before everybody, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That means that some will not hear that. To be honored in that way, to receive a glorified body, and to be honored by the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ is our hope. And that is our reward. To reign with Jesus Christ, to receive those crowns. Crowns are for kings. Crowns are for those who reign. And the Bible says, if we suffer, then we reign. If we don't suffer, if you're not willing to pay the price, which is just simply to surrender your will, to pick up your cross, to follow him, that's the price. If we won't pay the price, then we don't get the prize. If we're not willing to suffer setting our own will aside, then we don't receive the crown. It's that simple. It isn't complicated. It's that simple. Jesus Christ himself had to do that. He had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. A child of God has to do the same. And one day our reward would be to be glorified together with Jesus Christ. Well, we don't have time to turn to these, but I'll just give you the references if some of you are taking notes and you want these. 2 John chapter 1, verse 8. The Bible says you and I ought to be faithful, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. 2 John 1:8. That means it's possible to receive less than a full reward. Less than what you could have had and should have had. It's very possible. The Bible says in Revelation 3:11 that we need to be careful that no man take our crown from us. You can lose your crown. Revelation 3:11. And then 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So, the judgment seat of Christ awaits every one of us. The rewards are not a gift from God, but those rewards are a prize for having just been faithful and served him like we should have. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we pray that you'll help each one of us, Lord, to take to heart, Father, the things that we know what we need to do. I'm sure, Lord, for most of us in this room, none of this is new tonight, Father, but I just pray that you'd stir up our hearts and minds, by just the way of by way of remembrance, by thinking about it again, Lord. I pray, Father, that we might just determine in our heart that we'll be faithful, that we'll be obedient, that, Lord, we will do the things we know we should be doing, to get in that book, to pray like we should, to witness like we should, to just live in a way that we truly could be called servants of God. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us with this. I pray you'll bring a change of heart and a revival to our church and work in our lives, Lord. Help us to be the servants that you wanted us to be. We know, Lord, that your desire is to reward us. You want that more than anything else, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and be glorified together with him. But, Lord, you're not a respecter of persons. And, Lord, if we fail to follow you, fail to take up our cross, fail to be obedient, then we lose those things. I just pray that that would not be the case for any one of us in this room. Help us, Lord. Just help us to be obedient. Lord, we just thank you for the time together. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, you just get everybody home safely tonight as well. Use us this week that we could be a blessing to one another and to the cause of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.